Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, in Galatians, to Galatians chapter 6 this evening. And while you're turning there, James wanted me to let you know that they actually have a sign-up sheet at the information desk if you'd like to get updates about their plans and progress for the summer. You can go sign up for that, and I encourage you to do that so you can pray intelligently about it. So those are at the information center. You can sign up for that. Obviously, in the mornings, I've been doing the series we just entitled Full-Time Followers of Jesus, the five focal points there. Really come out of some planning that we did at the end of the year, pastoral staff and pastoral assistants, and really sort of looking at where we are and things that we needed to focus on and emphasize. In some ways, sort of recasting emphases that we have to sort of, I think, help it be a fresh focus in our minds. One of the things that popped up actually on a few different levels as we were going through the process of talking about this was the subject of discipleship relationships and people serving, and that's part of how it came framed together. And particularly when we talk about discipleship relationships, the tendency here that is like one-on-one, like going through a book or a study or something like that. That certainly would be one part of discipleship relationships, but we really actually were talking more broadly about, if I could put it this way, sort of deepening our relationships so that they are actually engaging one another in mutual discipleship. As are we actually having the kinds of relationships that express and embody all the one another's in the New Testament? All right, we have all of these one another commands that are given to us, and are we actually seeing that demonstrated as much as we should in our lives? Because it's actually the pattern, you know, we've talked about it a little bit on Sunday mornings, but the pattern of life in the local church is supposed to be one of mutual growth. That is, we're growing, the Ephesians 4 passage, that we're growing up into him who is the head, that we, as the parts of the body are exercising, we're growing up in love. That's the expectation that Jesus has for us. And really, in many ways, that's what makes a church different than some other kind of social group, right? You could take whatever kind of unifying center that might pull a group of people together, right? Let's say it's a hobby or a social activism issue or some philosophical cause or whatever they are. I mean, they're a group of people who have some kind of identity as a group, all right? What distinguishes the church from them, right? And it's this, right? It's that the reason we have a congregation, a body, is because of the mutual dependence of the parts of the body on one another and the life that flows from Jesus Christ. And we are all supposed to be seeking not just the spiritual good of the group, but actually the spiritual good of the parts. Right? And so it's supposed to be the flowing of Christ's life in and through us into the lives of other people. And so what I'd like to do is, Lord willing, tonight, next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, so 10, 17, and 24, is look at the first part of Galatians 6, because I was thinking through passages that help emphasize this in ways that fit the scope of what we're talking about, right? That it's actually supposed to be the mutual life of God's people. That I think this text can be very helpful to us. And I'm going to read all five verses, 6, 1 through 5, but we're actually just going to zero in, Lord willing, on 1 tonight, 2 next Sunday night, and 3 through 5 on the 24th. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Let me just set the backdrop a little bit. I guess it was like 13 years ago I preached through the book of Galatians. The whole big picture, you could walk through 2006 and go to sermon audio, and you can go through the whole thing if you want. But the central point, I think most of us recognize, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, that there are people departing from the gospel, and particularly the point of departure was that they were not resting in the sufficiency of Christ alone and grace alone through faith alone. Right? They were wanting to take Christ plus the law of Moses in some of its various facets. For some, that was circumcision, but they also speaks about the food laws and about the observance of holy days, right? But the basic equation was Christ plus the Mosaic law, and that actually ends up being contrary to the gospel. And that's why Paul can say in chapter 1 that they were departing from the gospel to another gospel, because you can't have Christ plus anything as the basis of your justification. And that's your standing before God being treated as if you're righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And so it's in no way grace plus works. Those don't work. And it's not faith plus works, because that undermines the whole gracious nature of it. And so the problem at Galatia cuts right to the root of the gospel. And so Paul just pounds on that, and pounds on it, pounds on it. By chapter 5, he starts to turn to talk about some of the practical ramifications of that, and that is that there's a tendency, and there clearly was a tendency there, to think that the law was the answer to sin, so if you remove the Mosaic law, then it's going to be chaos. Right? If you don't have the Mosaic law to keep everybody in check, then it's going to be chaos. And so their answer was to try and impose the law on them. And Paul's answer is no. If you submit to the law at all in that regard, chapter 5, he says, and you're cut off from Christ. His answer is something far superior, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the middle of chapter 5, then, he talks about being set free so that we might through love serve one another. And then he mentions these phrases. He starts to talk about walking by the Spirit, 5:16, being led by the Spirit, 5:18, and 5:25, walk by the Spirit. So the answer for the issue of sanctification and spiritual growth and overcoming sin and dealing with sin is not to impose the law on people, but to actually live out the life of God by walking in the Spirit. And so he's saying, don't turn back to the Mosaic law is the answer here. The answer is actually the Spirit and the Spirit's transforming work. But that doesn't mean that there will never be sin problems, right? The ministry of the Spirit does not actually guarantee spiritual perfection in this life, but certainly neither did the law. That was amply proven. So what do you do when somebody gets caught in sin? Right? That's what chapter 6 turns to at 6:1, right? Look at that. Brethren, if anyone, even if, right? Get that language, right? So it's not the law, it's the Spirit. And then he goes, and even if, right? So it may happen that somebody gets ensnared, then there's an answer for that, right? Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Somebody pull up my sermon. We're going to have dueling sermons going on here. All right. It's bad when I get distracted. All right. So here's the basic point in verse 1. Spirit-led people Spirit-led people are God's plan to counteract sin in the congregation. All right, so it's really a second answer to the problem, right? If the legalists are saying, but Paul, if you abandon the Mosaic law, it's going to be spiritual chaos. And Paul's answer is no, the ministry of the Spirit is sufficient for that. Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. But even if there is a spiritual problem, the answer isn't to go back to the law. The answer is Spirit-led people to engage in the process of restoration. So it's actually the gift of God to give us a congregation of people indwelled by the Spirit so that we might all grow together. And even though it's one verse, there's a lot packed in here, so I just want to sort of walk us through it. I've preached on this before. We went through Galatians, and we've had to come back to it a few times over the years. But I want to just look at it this way. The problem that's involved in this text, then the people who are involved, and the process for solving it. All right? So what's the problem? Who are the people that this text is talking about? And then what's the process for solving it? All right? So I've already sort of set the context, and that's what those words, even if, describe it. If you look at the phrase there, in any trespass, this is the nature of it. Paul uses a word that refers to the violation of a moral standard, some kind of wrongdoing. I mean, you've probably seen signs that say no trespassing, right? It means there's a boundary and you're not supposed to go across it. In this case, there's one of God's boundaries and someone has crossed it. And in that regard, they're engaged in sin. And so we need to see it as a person, whether inadvertent or intentional, right? They have crossed a boundary that God's word says they should not cross. Because, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but just because we're not under the Mosaic law does not mean there are no standards for us. Right? The New Testament gives us the rule of life for believers. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. We have commands in the New Testament about what we're to do and what we're not to do. And if we violate those, we are trespassing. Being free from the Mosaic law does not mean we can just do whatever we want to do. It means we're not Israelites and we're not under the Mosaic law. But we still have obligation to the commands of God as revealed to the church, and therefore to live under its authority. And so it's somebody, I think, either inadvertently or intentionally has trespassed. And this text says they are caught in it. And sometimes we might think that caught is like getting caught in a thicket, right? They went into a trespass and they got trapped by the trespass. That's not really the idea of it. The idea of it is that, because the word caught means to learn something by surprise or detect it, right? So it really is that as you're going through or the church is going through, it comes upon the fact that this person has committed this trespass, right? They are found in the condition of having trespassed. It's not that they're trapped in the trespass, it's that they're discovered in the trespass, right? And so that's showing the occasion of when we would move to deal with it is when we become aware of it, if we have that knowledge. In some ways, it's similar to what Jesus said, right? In Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him, convince him of the sinfulness of it. And so this is a responsibility that falls on those who see the person who's engaged in the trespass to move to them and start to engage in them. It's a sort of a discovery or an exposure of the trespass that's there. And I don't think, I mean, I'm going to come back to this, but I think here one of the problems, and this is, I think, it's always a tension, right? That I don't think churches are supposed to glory in sin. And sometimes that's the corrective. Like people say, well, we all Everybody just sort of plays with a facade and keeps all covered up, and they think the way to do that is everybody to talk about how evil and sinful and sort of pull out all their garbage for everybody to see, as if that's actually what God wants us to do. And dealing with sin isn't a catharsis process, and we're not more spiritual because we talk about how evil we are in detail. We shouldn't go there, right? The church, we're supposed to focus on God's grace and redemptive work for us. I mean, I know sometimes we like to talk about churches as hospitals, and sometimes therefore we start to get a paradigm of sickness. And I know there's a point to that, and I don't mean this in a cavalier way, but I actually haven't found that image in the New Testament. I've heard family, temple, bride, body. I've never seen the church as a hospital. Right? That's something we've made up. And sometimes we make it up because we want to focus on all the ill health and sickness. And our focus isn't supposed to be on sickness. It's supposed to be on health and restoration. Right? So the answer to potentially everybody trying to keep a phony facade up isn't to go to a place where we just sort of glory with who can tell the worst story about what they did wrong. Right? That's not the answer. Right, the answer is to recognize that we need to be more sensitive and attuned to the fact that we're all sinners. We all need to grow. And so what I would say is if we're going to look for an analogy, it might be like this, is that when we, let's say, and I'll do a little confession from over there, right? Here's what I've found about my desk in my office. Right? When I start to let little piles start to accumulate, pretty soon I've got a huge mess. Right? The best way to keep it from happening is take care of the little messes as fast as I can. Right? Clean my grill. Get it taken care of. And that's really should be the mindset, because what happens is if we just keep acting like there's no sin issues in the church, we just actually keep letting it accumulate until we finally wake up and go, wow, look at how bad this is. Right? But God's answer, Galatians 6, Matthew 18, is that we actually eliminate the sort of negativity of dealing with sin. Right, we actually moved to take care of it at its first sign. We don't wait until it's like ready to swallow up the room. Right, because that ends up always usually going like, boy, that's gonna this I could have taken care of this in a quick sweep. Now it's a massive mess, and it's gonna take me so long I can't get to it, and so it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, and it's just like, all of a sudden, it's gigantic. And we're supposed to be moving toward, whenever we see and are aware of a brother or sister ensnared, we move toward it and we seek to solve it. Okay, consider the people who are involved here, right? So there's someone described as, if I can just put it this way, a fallen person, right? It's in the midst of the church, that's the brethren. Right, so it's assuming a congregational kind of context, right? And there's someone from among the brothers who is engaged in a trespass. All right, so this isn't primarily being concerned about the sins of people outside the church. It's actually concerned about within the body, that we have an eye out for that. And in fact, he states in a pretty broad way, right? If anyone, there's a lot of potential candidates for whom this text might apply. Right. Any one of us who are part of the assembly and have not been perfectly and fully redeemed yet, so that we've reached a state of perfection, we could be the person that is trespassing, that needs this kind of redemptive, restorative ministry. It's supposed to be an ongoing part of life in the church. So if anyone is caught in a trespass, that is, your brothers or sisters in Christ are engaged in sinful activity or sinful attitudes or disposition, whether they know it's sin or not, right? Because the scriptures do not require someone to know that it's a sin for it to be a sin. The standard isn't, I knew this was a sin and I did it. The standard is what God has said, right? And that's clear, Old and New Testament, that it's possible for people to sin in ignorance. It doesn't excuse them, right? They need to be addressed, even if it's an ignorant sin. But if it's an intentional one, that certainly means it's a matter that needs to be addressed as well. Now notice this phrase in here, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual. And here's where hopefully if you've been around for a while, I don't have to go into like the full explanation of it. What this is not, but I just want to clear some deck, right? This is not inside a traditional kind of system that says there's natural people, that is unsaved people, and then once a person's saved, they're a carnal Christian, and then once they dedicate themselves to the Lord, they're a spiritual Christian. Right? That's a very common thing that throughout the 20th century was taught in all kinds of circles. There's three kinds of people. There's natural, carnal, and spiritual. And the spiritual are the people who are living the victorious life or the dedicated kind of Christian life. And so they would see this text and say, so Paul's talking to those of you who have dedicated your lives to Jesus Christ and are therefore spiritual. That is not what Paul is saying, right? He's talking in the context of people who have the Spirit of God indwelling them and should be, verse 16 of chapter 5, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. So they're actually people, if I could put it this way, who are living a life of obedience and submission to God's Spirit as He applies the Word to them. All right? So don't think in stages of the Christian life as much as perhaps think like Paul does in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about people who are living in a fleshly way, right? Because of their sinfulness, they were living in a fleshly way. And he says, I could not talk to you as spiritual, but as to fleshly. So what Paul would be simply doing is, and I think this is important for us to recognize, right? If there's someone caught in a trespass, they're clearly not a spiritual person that should be restoring themselves, right? I mean, that just seems sort of obvious. So he's saying is those of you who are walking in obedience, right? Those of you who are keeping in step with the Spirit, who are actually bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you should be turning toward that person to see them restored. Okay, so it's not some marine recon kind of Christian. It's actually just a faithful, obedient, submissive Christian. Someone who is seeking to live in light of what the scriptures teach about being an obedient Christian. They're just supposed to reach out their brother to help this person. And in fact, it's stated in the context, again, verse 1, of brethren. And I think this is really important that we need to, you know, go back to my analogy, right, of a small mess and then you add more messes to it. All right, lots of times the reason that happens is because the people closest to it don't move to deal with it, right? I mean, I'm going to change the analogy. Think we're all having a fellowship back in the gym and someone's got their punch and they spill it and everybody stands around and goes, well, I hope somebody shows up to clean this up, right? Even though they're right there and they could grab a towel and start to clean it up, they sort of step back and say, well, I hope the people who are responsible to clean this up show up. And sometimes that's the way it is with spiritual issues too. Boy, there's a problem going on. Boy, I sure hope somebody shows up to clean this up. Hope somebody steps in and does something about it. And this text would say the people in near proximity to it who are seeking to walk in the Spirit should be the people who move toward it. Right? It's not wait for somebody else. It's you step toward the problem. Seek to be an instrument of change by God to help the person see their need to turn. Right? It doesn't mean perfection. It simply means growth and yieldedness. Because all of us potentially could be on the receiving end of this. I mean, I hope you get that. This is not the text that should only be used when there are massive problems. Like, okay, like this, the whole world's falling apart, and we need to go help this person put their life back together. This is the text that refers to any trespass in your life. Right? And there's no one in here. No one in here who might not be, it's going to pile up negatives, everyone in here is susceptible to sin. Everyone in this room, which means everyone in here could be on the receiving end of what this text is talking about. Right? And one of the worst things we can do is park this out at like the major thing, right? Someone's going to divorce their spouse, or they're caught in immorality, or they've got this thing going on. Right? We like to sort of say this is out here in those, you know, 911 spiritual situations. Right? But that's actually not what it's for. It's actually supposed to be here so that it doesn't get there. Right? Because if we actually are moving toward people in a timely way to see them restored to a right relationship with God, we prevent a lot of that downstream disaster. And that's what we ought to have. And in that sense, that's where I'd say acknowledging that we're all sinners and dealing with our sin should not be a problem for any of us. Right? I don't think any of us like to have somebody point out where we may have failed spiritually, right? It's probably not the most pleasurable thing, but it certainly shouldn't offend us. I mean, if you came to me and said, you know, Pastor, I think you sinned in this area, I hope my response would be, can you help me understand what you're saying? Right? Help me, because obviously, well, not obviously to you, obviously, I hope to me, I wasn't trying to do sin, but I may have sinned in some way, and I need you to help me see it. Right? But it honestly wouldn't shock me to find out I'm a sinner. Right? So why should I be? Someone comes to me and said, hey, I watched the way you handled this situation, and I think you didn't do it the way God says to do it. Why would I be surprised that I sinned? I'm a sinner. You are a sinner. And if you're offended that somebody points out the obvious to you, there's a secondary kind of sin problem going on called pride. Right? And so it shouldn't be a problem among God's people to come alongside of people and say, hey, can I express a concern? Can I try to help you with something that I think maybe you're not seeing? Okay, so we should be able to move in that way. It's not easy. It's never easy to hear it or to do it. But that doesn't, I mean, if all we do in life are the easy things, we're not going to grow much. Right? We're not going to grow much if we just take the easy path. So what's the process here? It's really wrapped up in these words that he uses. The first thing is, and I just use four words to try and help it, in my mind, be simple. First is, the process should be helpful. It's aimed at restoring such a one, right? It is not to punish somebody. It's to restore them. And if you can't go to somebody who's sinning in a way that is actually trying to help them, then you should back off and ask why that's the case. Right? If all you want to do is make them pay, then you're certainly not doing it from a gracious standpoint. Right? So it should be that you want to see them restored. You want to be of spiritual help to them. You want to see them set back on the forward path, not just get your pound of flesh out of them because they did something wrong. The word that's used here by Paul is one that's used in the Gospels when the disciples are mending and repairing their fishing nets. It's the same word used. So in a sense, the idea of the word is to repair the thing that's broken. Right? This person has engaged in a trespass, and so in some sense they've gone below where they ought to be, and you want to see them restored into a place of service and usefulness. You want to see them made right in that regard, and so you're aiming to try and help them. And this is, again, I think it's partly because we're so used to, like, stay out of my business and I'll stay out of yours, right, that we sometimes don't cross into that until we get angry. Right? There's a kind of switch that has to be flipped in us to get us sufficiently provoked so that we go to deal with somebody in a problem. And the problem is that usually when that switch gets flipped, we're now not seeking to help them. Right? We only got motivated because we got ticked off. And it's hard to go from being ticked off to how can I help you be restored? And we've got to find a way to move it out of a focus on us to a focus on them, right? I mean, so sometimes a good way to do that is to think about if that were somebody that was very, very important to you, right? What if this was your son? Or your daughter, right? What if this was somebody that you were deeply invested in and cared about? Would you want someone to try and help them get back into a place of spiritual health? So instead of looking at them as an irritant, look at them as somebody for whom you would have deep care because you really ought to, right? We really ought to. If this is someone who has professed faith in Christ, they're among the visible church, they're one of Christ's sheep. He died on their behalf. That's how much they mean to him. They ought to mean something to us. Right? So we shouldn't be going out of a stance of irritation. We ought to be going out of a stance of concern for them. We want to see them restored because we know the consequences of sin. We know what the devil would love to do in their life if this mess isn't addressed. Right? It'll just grow like a spiritual cancer. And so we need to step in to try to help them. Notice as well the phrase, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So it's not only helpful, it's gentle. This is a characteristic. This characteristic is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. If you look up to verse 23 of chapter 5, right, gentleness. Older translations had meekness. The idea is that we're working in a way that is not in any kind of wimpy way, but is actually moving in a way that is concerned for the one that we're working with, right? We're trying to help them. And I know that sometimes help has to be painful, right? Remember when I was playing hockey, I broke this thumb, and I didn't get to the doctor until over a day later, so it actually started to heal about 7 degrees out of place. And so a doctor started wrapping it with cast. I thought, oh, I'm just going to cast on it. And he had the nurse grab my elbow, and he grabbed both hands and went, and put my thumb back up into place. And it hurt bad, right? But my thumb works. Unlike this finger, that the doctor didn't do anything and left it crooked. So now it always overlaps. I would have taken a little bit of pain to fix this one so that I can close my fist entirely. Right? Sometimes it takes pain to set something right, but it is a purposeful intrusion. And even then, the doctor wasn't just like, you know, going crazy on my hand, right? He knew exactly what he was trying to do to get healing in place. And so we need to move with a kind of disposition that's aimed at helping them and recognizes that we're trying to provide spiritual care. It might be strong in some way, but it is intended to be for their good. Then notice he says, each one looking to yourself, right? It's supposed to be careful as well. That there's self-examination that happens, and I think sometimes one of the benefits of us getting serious about sin, right, and is if we actually get really serious about sin, we'll follow Jesus' instruction, and the first thing we'll do is look in our own heart, and then we'll move to help somebody else. Because Jesus says, if you're not concerned about your own sin, only their sin, you're a hypocrite, right? If you were really concerned about sin, you would deal with your own sin first and then help take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you're not willing to deal with the problem in your own heart, all you're concerned about is the problem in theirs, then you're really not concerned about sin. Right, so here Paul, I think, is just sort of picking up on that. We're supposed to be looking to ourselves as well. I mean, I think it's really one of the best things for our own spiritual growth when we actually start to get serious about trying to help people overcome sin. We start to get serious about our own sin. We should be, right? I think this is true. I'm sure probably over decades now it's been not been the case. But, I mean, I don't know. I cannot recall a time where I had to really try and help somebody who's dealing with a serious sin issue either in their life or in their marriage or in their family where I didn't finish it by just saying, God, please help me. Right? Because it causes me to see the damages it does, and it causes me to be awakened to the danger of getting soft about sin, because nobody ends up there like in one gigantic step. It always has gone through a process of tolerating sin that ultimately leads to deep problems with it. And so Paul tries to build into the system that we would be attentive to our own hearts as well. That we would look in the mirror before we start looking into someone else's heart and life. And then notice he says that it should be humble, right? He says, so that you too will not be tempted. And I think the point here is to help us recognize that self-righteousness is not a good stance from which to try to help people. Right? And self-righteousness would be thinking, what a loser. I can't believe you did that. Right? And so he says, you be careful so that you too will not be tempted. Right? You might be susceptible to temptation, and so you need to be on your guard. You need to have a humility that recognizes your own weakness spiritually. Now, part of the reason I was sort of drawn to this passage is that I think that when we talk about strengthening spiritual relationships, A major component of it is that we get past surface communication to the real issues in our lives. Right? That we actually are close enough to people to use the language of Hebrews 3 so that people can see in our lives and we can see into theirs. Right? Because it's not a good thing. I mean, it's in some senses, it's inevitable, right? Because people start to cover, and so sometimes we don't see the mess until it just can't be covered anymore. But often what happens at that point is that we go, man, where did that come from? Where did that come from? And it probably means that we weren't engaging in the levels of relationships that we should have been back here. Right? And my my simple way of thinking about it is not like checklists that we're asking people, did you do this, did you do this, did you do that? But here's what I think is general. I mean, I think this is a good general principle, right? If I'm never hearing from somebody what God is teaching them and what God's doing in their life, then something's wrong. Right? If they're never talking about what they're learning spiritually and what God's working on them about, right? Which would sometimes say, I've been struggling with this area and I'm trying to grow in this area. If they're never having those conversations, that's a problem. And that's a problem. And what happens is when we're not growing spiritually, we start to put buffers between us and that conversation. We can talk about anything and everything. We can talk about all the nonsense that's happening in politics and all the craziness in the weather and all this stuff going. We can keep all those conversations happening because they serve as like outer rooms to keep from anybody getting to the interior here, where I might actually have to talk about the fact that I'm struggling spiritually, or I'm not really growing, right? And if you'd never hear anything coming out of somebody's heart, that should be a signal that you need to start to try and move in a little closer and begin to try to help them. Because even if there's no trespass there, in the like overt trespass, doing something wrong, there may be sins of omission. Right? They're not in the Word. They're not praying. They're not growing in Christ. And those are often just the prelude to the sins of commission. Because the thing that keeps you from saying yes to sin is a stronger yes to the Lord. Right? It's a competitive thing of loves. If I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's a lot easier for me to say no to the distractions and temptations. If my relationship with Christ is growing cool, those things start to sound a lot louder. Right? So we need to be moving toward each other. And we looked at this the other day, or a couple Sundays ago, Hebrews 10, considering one another, how we can provoke to love and good works. That is, we need to sort of have a spiritual sense of the pulse of those around us. Do I see signs of life? Do I see evidence of struggle? How can I help them? How can I be helped? That ought to be the natural work of God's grace and Spirit in our midst. And that requires proximity and attention and some heart to grow and help others grow. And so we need to try and deepen that, I believe, so that God can be at work in our midst. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for pray this for all of us here, that you have brought people into our lives over the years and months to be a help to us, to help us see things we're missing, to help us feel things that we are perhaps becoming numb to. And it's been a source of your grace for our lives, and that we've had spiritually minded people who would be willing to be a help to us. And if we've benefited from your work through others, may we have a holy resolve in our hearts to be a help in the lives of others, that we're all pilgrims on this journey together. And some need a word of encouragement, simply someone to speak truth, to give them strength for the next steps. Sometimes we need a word to redirect our steps back onto the path that you have for us. Lord, you've given us your word, your spirit, and your people. Help us to appreciate all of those gifts and use them to their greatest advantage for the health of our church and each of us as individuals, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.